Take your Bibles this evening, if you would, please, and turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Romans 15 on page 1601, 1601. So if you're looking behind me here, we're getting set up for high school graduation this Friday evening. And looking forward to a great evening. And I would encourage you, even if you don't have a graduate or a student in our school, come on out for the graduation service. And I know our graduates would be encouraged by that. Brother Jim Van Gelderen will give the commencement address, I guess is what they call it, commencement sermon. And we have a number of students who will give testimonies, and it's just a very encouraging time. And so I hope if you're able to carve out a little bit of time, just come be a blessing to them. Well, we have been working on a series here for a little over a month on the subject of hope and just some various texts that address the blessed truth about hope that the Bible presents to us in many, many different ways. And so I'm going to just have us look at one verse tonight. Perhaps one of the just most overt emphases on hope that you find in the Scripture, verse 13 in Romans chapter 15. So you follow along here. I'm just going to read this one verse for us this evening. This is framed by the Apostle Paul as a prayer request, a prayer wish, if you will, something that he desires for the Roman people to whom he's writing. And he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." That's an amazing verse of Scripture. I mean, there's so much there, and yet it's just so simply stated. You know, the God of hope and the idea of filling us with joy and peace so that we can abound in hope. And I want to spend some time on just this one verse tonight. My goal is not to take something simple and make it complex, but really to take something that is just so simple and straightforward and clear and just dwell on it a little bit and think about it in some different ways and trust that God will use that to cause us to trust all the more in our great God of hope, that we might be filled and abounding in joy and hope as we trust in God and as the Spirit works in our lives. So the title of the message this evening is Overflowing Hope from the God of Hope. Overflowing Hope from the God of Hope. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You indeed are the God of all hope. We're thankful, Father, that the Christian faith is not primarily a relationship of obligation and burden, but it's a relationship of joy and of fellowship and of forgiveness and the lifting of burdens. And yes, Father, as believers, you call us to serve and to give ourselves to You. But ultimately, we do so from a standpoint of joy and hope and peace. So, Lord, what a blessing it is to be entered into a relationship with the God of hope, God of love, God of life, a God who is holy and just and yet who is compassionate and merciful. And Your desire for us is that our lives would be characterized as abundant in hope, overflowing in hope. So, Father, I ask that You would direct my thoughts and words tonight, and that You would use them just to kind of cement the teaching of this verse. And it is exactly as it says. Father, would You just press these things into our soul, that we might embrace them, we might be encouraged by them, that we might see areas where there's need for some adjustment in our mindset, in our perspective. Father, use this to build our faith. Cause us to indeed overflow in hope and have that joy and that peace that comes when Your people simply trust You and allow Your Spirit to do what You desire to do in our lives. Father, I commit this time to You and ask that You would use your word in a mighty way in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to make five simple observations tonight, and the first one isn't actually from the verse per se, but I think you'll find that it kind of frames the essence of the verse for us. So it kind of sets the stage as we then, you know, just jump into the promise, the declaration that we find here in verse 13. And that observation is this, that life regularly confronts us with all kinds of disappointments. I mean, that's just a part and parcel to life on a sin-cursed earth, and for us who are sinners, is that we face disappointments, difficulties, discouragements all the time. Life just brings them to us one after another. Well, that's kind of interesting. I see Tim back there. Any thoughts? Oh, probably not. Oh, we could do that. I'm just not quite quick enough on my feet, you know, to do that. All right. But life confronts us with all kinds of disappointments, you know. Sometimes life turns the lights out on us, right? And unexpectedly, and things change, and there are difficulties that come. And this week I read an account written about a man's lifelong struggle with disappointment. And the author wrote this. He said, I once met a person in Shropshire, that's in England, this is a British guy writing, who as a young man had been engaged to my mother's beautiful younger sister. But she, that is the younger sister, had died in the terrible flu epidemic of the 1920s. And he says, this man had been left heartbroken. He says, it must have been 30 years later before I met him again, and he was still grieving. He described him as this. He said, now he's a gentleman, generous in spirit. And he said he had prospered financially so that it seemed as if everything he touched had turned to gold, but he'd never settled down, he'd never gotten married, and he said he never could. This man had had a heartbreaking disappointment, and he'd never been able to handle the death of his fiancée. And the man writes that 30 years later. Now, I suppose you could say that's an extreme case. You know, folks, it's not unknown for circumstances to bring overwhelming sorrow to people, almost to the point of extinguishing their hope. And that can happen sometimes, sadly, even to Christian people. There are cases where years later, even believers are still hurting from such disappointments as maybe an untreatable or debilitating ailment, or perhaps there was an accident and it didn't make any sense and it seems so unfair, and even though it was so many years ago, the effects are still there and people still cling to that. Maybe it's just an ongoing inability to get a job for whatever reason. You know, some educational nuances, some health issues. Maybe it's the lack of a friend or the loss of a friend, a broken relationship, a failed academic or professional pursuit, a failed engagement or marriage, a slight in the distribution of an inheritance among siblings, a bereavement, as in the case of this man who lost his fiance. And folks, these kinds of things do strike at everyone from time to time. And sometimes, for some of us in certain circumstances, their effects just kind of linger and hang on. But folks, it is a truth that there are disappointments that come to everyone. We find all kinds of examples in the Bible where God's people experience times of great disappointment. Noah grieved at the behavior of his son Ham. Jacob sorrowed, and think about how he carried that sorrow when he thought that his beloved son, his favorite son, and Jacob was not without his own issues in contributing to that circumstance, but he thought that Joseph was dead. And even years later, when he's asked to let his younger son go, he's still burdened by the fact that, you know, what had happened to Joseph. And, oh my, if you take my next younger son, you know, it will just be the end of me, because he's still reeling from what had happened to him in the loss of Joseph. You think about Moses and just the struggles that he had dealing with the rebellion and the Israelites. They were a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. And Moses grieved over those things. David's heart ached at the conduct of his sons. Jeremiah's disappointment, imagine that, after 40 years of preaching in Jerusalem and the people still refused to believe. How about Paul? You know, he was clearly disturbed and disappointed because many in the Galatian church had believed a heresy. He said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he was hurt when Demas forsook him in pursuit of the security of the world. Then we have the Lord Jesus Himself. He was no stranger to disappointments. Remember how He wept over Jerusalem because of their unbelief. And the sorrow that was His, knowing that one who rested His hand on the table with Him, one of His own dear friends, was going to betray Him. And remember His obvious disappointment as He was there in the garden praying and He asked His dearest friends on this earth, and He says, "Watch with me and pray," and they fall asleep. And He goes back and they've fallen asleep again. And He's disappointed. And it's a hurtful thing. So folks, here's what I want us to recognize. Even godly Christians can experience grief and disappointment. And sometimes it can be severe. It can be weighty, even to the point of tears and in a sense of feeling overwhelmed. And those feelings are not inherently sinful. You know, just having that sense of burden and disappointment. But at the same time, folks, we can't let disappointment rule our lives. One of the teachers in a school I was in before made a statement along these lines. I mean, his short version was, "Stress is good, distress is bad." Okay, but his point was, you know, stress is understandable. Sometimes it's even needful and helpful, but distress is destructive. In other words, there's a point when those pressures, when those disappointments, when those difficulties, when those discouragements get us so far down the road that we begin to despair, we begin to be distressed, and now it's no longer just facing that burden, but it is actually losing hope and losing faith in God as we face those things. So my second observation is this: rather than letting our disappointments control us, we need to confront them. Right? Life confronts us with disappointment, disappointing circumstances. We need to confront those disappointments. You know, we need to be honest with ourselves and ask, why are we, you know, disappointed? You know, and what's really, is this really about my pride? Or, you know, what is, so there is a place for examining what it is that it seems to be dragging us down and robbing us of our hope, and being honest enough to say, you know what, I'm not handling this well. I'm letting this get in my way of many things. But folks, even when our discouragement is understandable, even when it's appropriate, I mean, it's appropriate to be discouraged when things seem to be, you know, on a path. I mean, we invest, you know. How could you not help but be discouraged when Demas took the choice that he did? How could the Lord not help but be disappointed in His disciples when He's on the night before His death? And He knows what's coming. He's tried to share that with them. He's poured out His hearts to them, and they fall asleep. You know, those circumstances are disappointing. But yet, even when those things are legitimate and understandable, we still, folks, have a God of hope. And we need to seize the hope. You know, and sometimes that can be a stark thing, and it can be almost, you know, but you know, you ask too much. I mean, think about the mothers in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. When Herod put out his edict to slaughter all those little male children age 2 and under. Those mothers were disappointed, would be the understatement of the year, right? They were bereaved of their dear little child. And yet, folks, you know, you say, where's the hope in that? Well, here's the hope in that. The Messiah was born. And God did deliver Him despite the severity of that situation, because there's always God's hand in every circumstance, no matter what it is. No matter how almost horrific it is, God is always the God of hope. There is always hope, and we need to seize that hope. So there are times when we have to ask God for the grace to let go of the disappointment and embrace the hope. And that's the message the psalmist preaches to himself when we introduce this series. You know, I mentioned Psalm 42, verse 5, where the psalmist says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Okay? The point isn't that there aren't hard things. But he says, why are you letting this just drag you down? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. And the psalmist reaffirms that statement, makes that same appeal to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Two more times there in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And that's what Paul, that's the kind of thing Paul is appealing for, praying for here in our text. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You know, whatever your circumstances, whatever the difficulties, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So folks, life regularly confronts us with all kinds of disappointments. And rather than letting our disappointments control us, we need to confront them and we need to recognize, and this is the third observation, that the God of hope offers to fill us with all joy and peace. And He makes that offer regardless of what our circumstances. Paul prays for the God of hope to fill you with all joy and peace in believing, as you trust in Him, so that ye may abound in hope. You may, and that the idea there's overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let me just kind of illustrate for us, and I'm going to use several illustrations tonight, just kind of how that hope breaks into times of difficulty and disappointment. Okay, so let's just take a trite illustration, but maybe this has happened to you. When we lived out in Oregon, our family was in Minnesota, we would commonly make the trek across the north part of our country there. And when you were out in the middle of Montana, it would be oftentimes a long, long, long time between civilization point A and the next point of civilization. And even in western North Dakota, there was some of that. Okay, so imagine yourself in this scenario. Imagine that you drove past that last truck stop because you didn't like the price of gas, you know, at civilization point A, misjudging how far civilization point B is. And now you're out there, and there is nothing as far as the eye can see. And you're weaving among the buttes and over the hills, and the gas gauge is getting lower and lower and lower and lower, and pretty soon it's on empty, and the light comes on, and you know, it says low fuel, and as if I needed to be told that, okay? Because you're already well into the panic mode. You know, you're out in the middle of nowhere. Maybe it's cold, maybe it's winter, I don't know. But you know, and there's nothing in sight. And, you know, really, in the greater scheme of things, this is not a big deal. But ask yourself, honestly, how do you react in a situation like that, right? You're driving suddenly with all kinds of mental acuity, right? You are scanning the horizon. You are looking for something, you know, and you're getting desperate. And everybody's really quiet, hoping that this is going to work out. The only thing is the sound of your mumbling and murmuring and complaining about how stupid you were, or why can't they have gas stations out here, or whatever it may be. And the gas is getting lower and lower and lower. And you're thinking, man, it's cold out here. No gas. Can't run the car. You know, it could still be another 100 miles to somewhere. I'm not going to just set out with a gas can and start walking. And you know, and you get to that point of just despairing. And now you have thought through every possible eventuality. You know, whether it's buffalo coming over the hill or Indians or whatever it is. But you have thought through every conceivable thing that could go wrong in this particular situation as you are panicked there because you are without hope, right? The gas tank is empty and you're just going along. But then imagine your joy, okay? When you drive up over that butte and there on the horizon, there's that glow of a community. And you get a little farther down the road and there's a sign that says, you know, Texaco for $12.93 a gallon. And you're elated because the price doesn't matter anymore. And now all of a sudden there's peace and there's security and there is joy and there is anticipation. Now the reality is that gas station was there all along. You just weren't seeing it. And folks, we live our lives, you know, not seeing the things that we ought to be hoping and trusting and depending on and anticipating it. And then we get into this tizzy where we are all panicked and we think through all of the problems and we're discouraged and we're disappointed and we're fraught with despair. And Paul says, when things are like that, what you need to remember is that there is a God of hope. And He stands ready to fill your tank to overflowing with joy and with peace. And with that confident hope and expectation that only He can give. And sometimes we just get almost despairing. We get to a point of almost hopelessness about things in our life. And the spiritual tank is saying, low fuel, you know, you're almost out. It's almost gone. And yet, the God of hope is always there. Just on the other side of the hill. We're not seeing it because we're so focused on the circumstances. We're so concerned, you know, just watching the gas gauge run out, just waiting for, listening for the sputter and whatever when things stop, rather than saying, you know what, God has said, He's got what I need. I'm just going to keep driving and it'll be there in time. I might coast into the gas station, you know. Back in the old days, you'd go in and you'd say, fill her up. You know, now you jump out of your car and you'd be thrilled to be able to pump the gas, you know, just the relief that comes. But God offers that kind of relief. Yeah, if we can kind of relate to that experience in a practical sense, how much more should we be able to realize the joy, the peace that God wants to give us when it's something real and significant? You know, and I'm not saying that, you know, God's not involved even when you run out of gas, okay? He's in tune with every aspect of our lives. But, you know, we just need to be trusting Him and seeing Him. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. God can help fill despairing people with all joy and hope. It's possible for any burden to be lifted, no matter how severe it might seem. Now the devil would say, that's too good to be true. You know that you're just believing a pipe dream. You know, Paul is writing here. He's writing to the church in Rome. And there were believers all over the board in that church, facing all kinds of difficulties. And it was not an easy day. And there was great threat of many things, both within and without. And yet Paul's word to every single person in that church was, let the God of hope fill you with all hope and joy. Fill you to overflowing as you trust in Him and as His Spirit works in your life. That is His promise, His prayer, His assurance. The God of hope offers to fill us with all joy and peace. Fourth observation I would make is that the Bible tells us how that kind of hope can be ours. Okay, God is the God of hope. I mean, that's how He is described here. Obviously, the Bible describes God in many ways as the God of love, the God who is light. But perhaps just one of the most precious things in the way the Bible presents God to us, in a practical sense, is that He is always the God of hope. And, you know, if you think about it, okay, we're amongst a group here, you know, probably all believers here tonight. You know, here's how the God of hope operates. He invites the worst of sinners. I mean, best of sinners, worst of sinners, whatever. You know, it's all relative. But, you know, he invites the worst of sinners. And that even can be what we would consider the really heinous worst of sinners, right? Murderers, rapists, whatever. God invites every sinner to turn to Him. He offers hope through His promises to everyone. He says, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall become white as snow. And He assures every sinner that if they entrust themselves to His loving care, He will freely pardon them for whatever things they've done. And He'll clothe them with the righteousness of His Son, and He'll adopt them into His family. He'll make them His sons and His heirs. He'll become their teacher, and He'll lead them in an ever-growing understanding of His truth. And He'll continually pray for them, that they'll be kept from trials and temptations. And He will indwell them and change them from the inside out. And He'll give them a heart that loves Him and loves their neighbors. And He will work everything in their lives for their good and for His glory. He says He'll do that, and He'll never leave them. He'll never forsake them. He is always there because His love is just infinite. That's what He promises to the worst of sinners and every one of us. Because we're just like Paul. We're as bad as it is. And yet God, the God of hope, says, you know, paint yourself the worst picture you can conceive of, and He offers joy and forgiveness and just an amazing and exciting prospect before us. You know, and that is the greatest message of hope. I mean, our world has all kinds of counterfeits, but I'm sorry, Karl Marx just can't promise something like that. You know, people can sit down on old Sigmund Freud's couch and he can't give them promises and assurances and an answer like that. We have presidents of our great prosperity-oriented nation who promise hope and all kinds of things. But you know what? They don't deliver the way God does. They can't even attempt to promise what God promises, let alone deliver on a promise that is even remotely close to the message of hope and the promises of hope that God gives to anyone who turns to Him in faith. You know, God is so much richer to us. Rich, yes, materially, but I'm just speaking, you know, it just rich in His offer to enter into a relationship with us than all the counterfeits that are out there. And He and His Son, they are the God of hope. Now you might say, well, that all sounds good, yes, and it warms our soul, but you know, Is it really? I mean, it's just words. And if you talk to a skeptic, they'll tell you, well, this is just words, you know, and there's not a reality to it. Well, God took care of that too. And He did that when He raised His Son from the dead. You know, when you talk to somebody who wants to deny the Bible, you know, what I have found to be perhaps the most helpful thing is just keep going back to the resurrection and talking about, you know, the evidence for and the truth of and the declarations about the resurrection. And that diffuses so many things. It diffuses the argument of, you know, all religions are the same. You know, there's no difference between, you know, the Quran or the writings of Joseph Smith and the Bible. Oh, yes, there are, because nowhere else do you find the claim of resurrection. You know, with the kind of claim that is given in the Bible. I mean, yes, we hear stories of somebody that rose from the dead, but you know, and attested to. And even secular historians agree to it. But God has demonstrated that these aren't just empty words. This isn't just a psychological thing to make people who identify themselves as Christians feel better, because God delivers on what He says. And He proved that once for all in the resurrection. And Peter, right before the resurrection, Peter had his issues. He had his doubts. He had his fears. He had his struggles. But when he saw the risen Christ, things changed. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, God puts in our souls a living hope because He is the God of hope. It's not just about hypothesis or theology or ideas. This is the fact of the God that we serve and we know and we love, and in Him there is great security. And Paul tells us that the God of hope will bring that sense of security, that joy and that peace as we trust in Him. Notice it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." You know, maybe you say, "I struggle with doubts and discouragement. Maybe I just don't have enough faith. I don't believe enough." And sometimes we get introspective and things don't seem like they're working out the way we think they should. And we start to say, "Well, I must just not have enough faith. You know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, this family, this person, maybe they've just got something, you know." Hey, God offers richly and abundantly all that we need. And the fact is that the Bible does not give us a deep psychological description of faith. You know, it's just simple, plain things like trust, like believe, like heed, like depend, like rest. I mean, just simple, straightforward things. And God doesn't want us trying to analyze ourselves and figure out how can I work up more faith. The idea is we just need to look at what God says and believe it. You do it all the time. You do it all the time. I'll give you another, you know, common everyday illustration. Okay, I have right on the nightstand right next to my bed a digital, you know, alarm clock. Okay, nice little red LED lights on it. And now I tend to sleep like a rock. You know, I mean, you know, we could have a hurricane and I probably wouldn't wake up. So it is a rare thing for me that this would happen. But let's say that, you know, I wake up all of a sudden in the middle of the night, and maybe, you know, you're in that panic of you think you've missed some appointment or whatever, and I look over at that clock. First I have to pick up my glasses so I can read it, you know, and I look at it and it says 3:47. And I believe it. How do you know I believe it? Because I proceed to put my glasses back down, lay back in bed and go, you know, right? Joy and peace and security. And I believe that clock because so far it hasn't failed me. I mean, if the power goes out, then it flashes at me or it's out. But when it's lit up and, you know, and it's not flashing, it's proven itself reliable. And so I very simply, if it says 3:47, I say, okay, it's 3:47. Back to sleep, you know. If it says 7:57, I'm much more discouraged, but I still believe it. And we believe things all the time. And when we believe it, you act on them as you do them. And God makes us all these promises. And He says, you know what, just do this and I'll take care of you. But all of a sudden now, we want to examine and twist it out. You know, instead of just saying, God says this, it couldn't be plainer. I just believe it. You know, we don't have to make it hard. I'm not saying that because of our flesh, I'm not saying it's not hard. But the fact is, it's not complex. It's not difficult to understand. God speaks so plainly. In so many ways. You know, there are a few things that are hard to be understood. But I mean, when it comes down to living for Him, He couldn't be more clear. And He says, just trust. Believe. And He says, you know, when your world is crashing down around you, Paul says, what you need is to look to the God of hope. And as you believe, in believing, He will bring you all joy and all peace. You will be abundant, overflowing in hope by the working of His Spirit. And really, the touchstone issue is we just need to take Him at His word and believe it. Start rejoicing. And start resting. And stop worrying. And sit back in the car and stop the mumbling and complaining and saying, I know the gas station is going to be here. You know, God's going to take care of this. And trust in Him in that regard. And folks, if we'll just relax and stop panicking and stop worrying. And sometimes people say, well, I don't know how to meditate. Oh, yes, you do. Every time you worry, you're meditating. You're just meditating on the wrong things, okay? You're meditating on this particular circumstance and what could happen, what might happen, and then if this happens, this could happen. And, you know, we spend all this time meditating, right? Just turning it over and over again, looking at it from every different angle, all the problems that could come. And God says, why don't you try meditating on Me? Let's try meditating on My promises. Look at them and think about all the implications, all the possibilities in this circumstance, all the great and amazing things that God could do, rather than thinking about all the terrible and horrific and fearful things that you think maybe are going to happen, but probably never will. And even if they do, God says His grace is sufficient. And you know, we start turning those things over. And we start believing and resting. And Paul says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And folks, even in just simple faith, we do need God's powerful working in our lives. But He promises that too. That's what He tells us here. Just believe Me. My Spirit will work in you. He'll give you the hope. He'll give you the joy. He'll give you the abundant peace. I read a story about a little 6-year-old girl named Aspen, who was being driven through the city by her father. It was a rainy day. And the dad was driving carefully, and it was very, very quiet. And suddenly the little girl said, Daddy, I'm thinking of something. And so he says, well, what are you thinking of? And she says, the rain is like sin. And then she paused, and she kind of smiled, and she said, and the windshield wipers are like God wiping your sins away. Well, how'd you like to have your 6-year-old daughter say that to you? Pretty profound insight there, you know, on taking just something he did. Well, the father doesn't want to lose the moment. And so he asks a little further. He says, well, do you notice how the rain keeps on coming? And she says, yeah, that's just like our sin. It just keeps on coming. And she says, but God keeps on forgiving. And folks, you know, I thought about that. And, you know, you can apply that little story a million different ways, right? I mean, we keep on doubting, and God keeps on promising. You know, and our doubts and our questions and our insecurities, they're just like that driving, riveting rain. And God's Word is there in the power of the Spirit of God, just wiping those doubts away. You know, we say, but God, what about this? And He says, you know, but didn't I say this? You know, you're all concerned about this. You're concerned that you're going to get thrown out of your house and you're going to be living in a cardboard box under a bridge somewhere. Did I not say that I take care of even the sparrows and that I will take care of you, O ye of little faith? Just wipe those doubts and those questions away and just believe what I tell you. And God's promises are like that. They just wipe away the doubts. They brush aside our fears and our concerns. And God gives promise upon promise upon promise. And He says, you know what? Just believe those things. And as we do, you know, we reach those points then when it's like driving over that butte, when all of a sudden you see that which you've so hoped for as the lights are there and the answer is coming. And what do you get? You get joy and you get peace. And they really do. They go together. You know, we have the joy of discovering the truth of God's Word, the joy of experiencing His reliability, the joy of knowing we're loved by Him, the joy of realizing our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea and God remembers them no more, the joy of knowing that we can walk with the Lord Jesus as our friend, the joy of having the Bible, the joy of the Lord's Day, the joy of gathering with God's people, the joy of family, the joy of knowing that even if we're separated from our family, that if we're believers, we're going to be reunited one day, the joy of all these things, just so many things about life, it's all there, and God talks about it and tells us about it and gives us instructions and guidance, and He just said, just believe me and take those doubts and just wipe them away. Look at what I've said. Look at what I have promised. And He gives that joy and the peace that goes with it. Because, you know, when you're secure, there's all kinds of cause for rejoicing and just that exuberant spirit that comes when we can rest secure in Christ. And the last observation I would make is, and I've essentially already made it, the result of God's working in us is overflowing hope. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, as you trust in Him, that ye may abound in hope. And that word that's translated abound is the idea of overflowing. There will be overflowing hope, overflowing joy and peace in your life. Wouldn't you love that? And it comes as we believe. One preacher said, if only we believed what we do believe. Okay, that's what he said. If only we believed what we do believe. Only we really believe what we do believe. Let me give you another illustration. This one's from the Old Testament. Remember Genesis 48. This is where Joseph is bringing his two sons to Jacob for the blessing. Okay, Jacob is on death's doorstep, so to speak. And the family's been reunited, and Joseph has two sons. He's got his older son, Manasseh, and his younger son, Ephraim. And they're still apparently quite little fellows at this point in time. But he brings them to Jacob, and he positions them carefully, because Jacob is old, can't see, and all those kinds of things. And so he takes the older son, and he puts him to Jacob's right, so that Jacob will put the right hand, which would go to the blessing of the firstborn, on Manasseh's head. And he puts Ephraim, the younger son, on Jacob's left. And he asked Jacob, you know, I've brought my boys for the patriarchal blessing. And this is serious stuff, because in those days, this wasn't just kind words and wishes, right? These things had prophetic significance. And so Jacob gets here with these two little boys, and he does this. And he begins to pronounce the blessing. And the crossing of the arms indicates that the blessing of the firstborn is going to Ephraim, who is on the left, who's actually the secondborn, the younger one. And Joseph stops him. You know, Joseph says, wait, you put your right hand on Ephraim's head. He's actually, and Jacob says this, I know it, my son. I know it. And he proceeds to continue with his intended blessing, just as God directed him. And folks, I find myself a lot being like Joseph. We look at things and we say, wait a minute, God, you know, you've got this switched up. This isn't exactly going the way you and I had agreed that it was going to go. You know, I mean, I laid out this plan and I was assured that you were going to bless it. And now it's not exactly going that way. You've got your hands crossed. We need to switch back and get back on track the way that it's supposed to go. And God just kind of nods his head and says, I know it, my son. I know it. And then he proceeds to do what he has intended all along. And it's a rich blessing. And it's a great thing. But it isn't always exactly what we think or what we map out. And you know, that's how it is when difficulties come in our lives. We want to say, God, clearly you missed this one. You know, come on. You got to deliver me. You got to pull me out of this. And hey, there's nothing wrong with asking God for deliverance in trials. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as we can do so content that, you know, if God says, you know what, this time my hands are crossed. And we say, okay, God, you know what you're doing. That's okay. And peace and joy comes when we have the assurance in our soul that God knows what He's doing. And we're content with that, whatever that means for our lives. And then you have that overflowing hope because you say, you know what? Wow, having this circumstance that's really challenging is even better because now we get to see God do amazing things. And our first pastor years and years ago, first pastor of a Bible preaching church. And my wife and I were in this church, and it was really little. I mean, this is a church planning work, and, you know, like a crowd like this would have been, you know, triple our best Easter Sunday ever. You know, I mean, you know, we had about four rows of bus seats, two bus seats on each side. Maybe there were five, I don't know. And, you know, and that was our church. And we didn't have a lot of financial resources. And, you know, and those of us were trying to help the pastor, you know, meet financial things. And he made it really, really hard. Wouldn't let us give him insurance and things like that. They had six kids by C-section. You know, and God miraculously provided for all of that. And you know, and he said to me one time, you know what, it's a privilege to be in a situation where the only answer is God doing something amazing. And you know, he had reached that point where whatever God allowed, he was gonna find some exciting things in it. And you know, among living, breathing human beings, he is one of the, you know, most respected people and will be, you know, till we get back together in the air. He's still ministering, still serving, but you know, I don't see him so much anymore because he's in New York City. But you know, there are some things like that were just profoundly impactful to me. And I've always aspired to live like that. I don't do so well. You know, I admire the man's utter assurance and hopefulness in God no matter the circumstances. And he found joy in that and excitement in it. You know, there was something about being, you know, just in a seemingly hopeless situation that he found exciting and exhilarating. There's something biblical about that kind of life. We're too easy and too quick to be comfortable. And I guess my time is waning here. I'll give you one last illustration, and then we'll be done. This one comes from John Newton. He's likening our perspective on things. He says this: think of two angels who were assembled with all the rest of the angels one day to receive their assignments from God. One was to go down and rule the earth's grandest empire. The other was to go and sweep the streets of its meanest village, its smallest, most insignificant village. And he says, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each of those angels which service fell to his lot, the post of emperor or the post of road sweeper. The peace of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will. One day one would be lifting the stinking beggar Lazarus from his place outside the rich man's house up to Abraham's bosom. Another would be driving a chariot and horses of fire to take Elijah to heaven. Obeying God's will is all that counts. There is no point in our praying the Lord's Prayer saying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then when we discover what God's will is for us, we grow bitter and pensive. Peace comes from doing God's good and perfect will. And just, you know, saying, you know, God, if this is what you have for me, great. It's exciting. I'm going to see you work. If this is what you have for me, great. I'm going to see you work. And as we have that believing, you know, Paul prays, may the God of hope give you an abundant hope, overflowing in hope, with all joy, with all peace, as you believe, and as His Spirit works in you. Folks, when we take those steps of faith, even when it's uncomfortable, you know, when we're willing to trust God, even when we don't feel like it, even when the circumstances are harsh, you know, when we let, as they say, disappointments become His appointments, you know, where we acknowledge that God's in this and God's going to do great things, it does bring a peace and a joy and a sense of hope that there's nothing else that equates it. You know, nothing else that measures it. And that's the life God wants us to live. If we will just recognize it and see that He says that, and just by His grace, believe and act on that belief. Our Father, we